Tonight we want to study from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and look at a couple of the major lessons that we have or can learn from this chapter. There are quite a few lessons to learn from Acts chapter 8. We're planning to study a couple of these tonight and, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, a couple of more. I'm not going to at all suggest that the main lessons that we're going to be focusing on in the two lessons that the Lord willing we'll get to go through will be all of the lessons to learn from this book. We'll get a chance to see lots of sub-points to the points we look at, and there are a number of lessons that we can learn from this chapter like any other chapter in God's Word, and we need to study it like that to learn all the things there. But hopefully we can benefit and grow in our understanding as we study together from this chapter and focus in on some of the major points that the Lord teaches us in certain sections of this book. And so we want to start in verses 1 through 4 to look at one of the first lessons, or the first major lesson that we want to focus on in our study here. Acts chapter 8, 1 through 4, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Without going into chapter 7 that precedes this, we can see that the first verse is picking up where chapter 7 ends when it says Saul was consenting unto his death. Well, it tells us there and at the end of chapter 7 that the people who were the his that they're referring, that verse 1 of chapter 8 refers to, is Stephen, who's also mentioned in verse 2. But that goes back to chapter 7 when the people there stoned Stephen, not because of any evil that he had done, but for preaching the truth, preaching God's word, which they did not like. And as they stoned him and killed him, they laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, it tells us in Acts 7, verse 58. That's our first introduction to Saul of Tarsus, the one who, in chapter 9, is converted to Christ and later becomes known as Paul, who is the great apostle that we know so well, that God inspired so many books through and used to spread the gospel of Christ to so many regions of the world at that time. But this is how things started with him as far as what we're introduced to in God's Word. This period of his life before he was a Christian, he was one who led a great persecution against Christianity. Now later in his writings, he speaks about how he did this in all good conscience before God. He didn't understand. In his ignorance, he didn't understand that he was doing wrong in this persecution. He thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was trying to stamp out an erroneous sect that had arisen in Judaism. He thought he was defending the true faith of God in his actions. That was his misunderstanding. But this is what he did as a result of that. We see the zeal that he had for God even at this time, a zeal that he maintained throughout the rest of his life. But later it becomes turned to serving the Lord in truth. At this time, he was turning all of that zeal that he had and his great ability to fighting the Lord in his ways. But at this time, as he was doing that, the church suffered greatly as a result. Not just Stephen as an individual, but the church at Jerusalem. Now, up to this point, in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, the Lord's church existed where on this earth? This actually kind of goes back to where we were this morning in our study. Well, we looked at the foundation of the Lord's church with the establishment of the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, that eternal kingdom, which is the Lord's church. It was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In what city? The city of Jerusalem, as the prophecies, again, of the Old Testament had said. Also, Jesus himself had prophesied of that fact, and that's what was fulfilled. The church started in Jerusalem. Now, how long did it remain confined in Jerusalem before spreading to other areas? We know it spread and ultimately through Samaria and Judea and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Paul himself was one who did much of the work in spreading it to all those other places. But when did that start? When did the spread begin out of Jerusalem? Right here. Up to this point in time, the church exists only in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Of course, we know it was not God's will for it to remain there. Back in chapter 1 of Acts, the Lord Jesus, prior to his ascension, this is a verse we also read this morning in our study, but in verse 8 of Acts 1, he told the apostles that they were going to receive power after that the Holy Spirit was come upon them, and he says, "And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So we see that it was the Lord's will for the church to begin here in Jerusalem, but to spread beyond that. And one of the other regions that he mentions there in Acts 1 and verse 8 is going to come up here in the verses that follow with Philip the evangelist's work in preaching the gospel to Samaria. That's the next thing we're going to see after this. But here in verses 1 through 4, as we see the beginning of the spread of the church, what was the vehicle or the means by which God spread the word? Using his children, Christians, but what were the circumstances that God used as a means of spreading the word here? And it was Saul's persecution against the church. Now, one of the things that this reminds us of here in these first few verses of the chapter, what these Christians in Jerusalem were going through at this time was not something different than Christians anywhere at any time, at least in a certain sense of the word, will also be going through, including us. Now, when we look at details or degrees of it, there will be some differences there. But were they suffering something that was unique to them, that no other Christians would ever go through? We're talking about persecution. Persecution for righteousness' sake. That is something that is promised to every Christian. We need to understand that. This is not something that just occasionally happens to certain unfortunate ones. And this is not something that is unfair or somehow outside of God's control. This is something that God promises. It is his will for this to happen, and he has a good reason and purpose for it. Jesus in the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, 16 through 17, gave the warning in this parable about certain Christians who, when this would happen, when this persecution would come, that they would quit the faith, that they would fall away from the Lord. The particular word offended is used to describe that here. Offended literally meaning to be entrapped or ensnared in sin when someone goes back into the devil's snare. It's not talking about having their feelings hurt. Nobody likes to be persecuted. We're to count it all joy when we are with the understanding of what the purpose is. But when he says offended here, as we're going to read it, it's in reference to these people who would fall away from the Lord because of the persecutions. And he refers to those who do that as stony ground, comparing it to a plant that grows on a rock. It first springs up there, but there's no root because it's on rock, and it is scorched by the sun. It withers and dies. Mark 4, 16 and 17 says, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they're offended." Now, one of the real key points in that verse that we can focus on as far as a word that's used there regarding persecution is the word when, rather than the word if. He doesn't say if persecution happens, some people will fall away. What word or term does he use for it here? It's a guarantee. He says when it happens. Now the question is, what are we going to do or how are we going to respond to it when it happens, not if it happens? This is something that we're all promised to go through as Christians. Again, the details of what types of what ways we're persecuted and exactly what happens to us because of our faith in the Lord and our obedience to His commandments. There'll be some differences there. But as far as persecution for righteousness' sake, as a general thing, that's something that's going to happen to us all. And it happened to those people there in Acts chapter 8 that we were reading about, the church at Jerusalem. And in Mark chapter 10, 29 and 30, we see it again. As Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Yes, there are many Christians who have to give up. Of course, we have to forsake everything as far as our minds are concerned. There is no other master we can have other than Jesus Christ. The Lord taught that principle, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. We have to hate all other masters, including ourselves. So we have to forsake everything, Luke 14 and verse 33, in order to be His disciple. How many people actually have to give up these relationships that He mentions there, or where they live, their possessions? It happens, and there are many, actually, that end up having to do that. We're all going to be tested in this in some way. We can probably think within ourselves and our own situations, and it probably won't be very difficult for us to come to our minds some very specific strains that exist in our family because of our beliefs in Christ, where we are not able to have a close relationship with some in our families because of that. It happens to us all. A man's foes will be of their own household. Jesus said that that would happen, and it does. But what happens with those Christians who give up these things for the Lord's sake, for their love for the Lord and their obedience to Him? They're going to be rewarded. We may give up certain members of our physical family, or that is because they reject us because of our faith in Christ. But who are we right here? What kind of a family do we have right here? The number that we gain in Christ is going to be far more than what we lose in terms of our fleshly family. And He mentions these things that we're going to gain now as far as relationships with people, those who share the faith that we do. And also, He adds in what else we're going to have in this life, not just what we're going to gain as far as those things, but He says with persecutions. So it's not going to be easy. He mentions it again. It's going to occur. These blessings that we have in Christ, we'll receive those, but they're going to come with persecutions. It's a promise of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." Now, there's the conditional word, if. But it is, if we suffer, if we endure these afflictions, then we'll be able to reign with Him. So is it a given? Is it necessary for persecutions to come? Chapter 3, verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Does any of this sound like it's a maybe? No, not at all. It's a promise of God. It is necessary for it to happen. We see that fulfilled in that example in Acts 8, 1 through 4. Why is an immediate question that comes to mind. We read scriptures like this, especially for someone who's just learning about Christianity. It's very easy for that question to arise. Well, why must this be? Why is this promised? God has a good reason for it. He has a good purpose for the persecutions that will come upon us for righteousness' sake. And this is not even new to Christianity in the New Testament. This is something, it's a tool that God has used with His righteous ones from the beginning of the world. We could take the example of, who's the first one that we can think of who suffered for righteousness' sake in the Bible? Abel? Genesis chapter 4, did he suffer a little bit? He was killed for his faith in God and his obedience to Him. He's used as part of that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, is the first one that's used there that is an encouragement to us as we have to endure as we run our Christian race. So we can look to these examples that we have also in the Old Testament. Another person who lived in the time when the book of Genesis, that time period that it covers, he's not mentioned in the book of Genesis, he has his own book that God inspired about him, and that's Job. Of course, we know that Job suffered greatly. And we're told in James chapter 5, 10 and 11, to take the prophets as an example of enduring affliction and of patience or endurance. And then Job is given specifically as one of those for us to look at and to follow as his faith is concerned, as he endured suffering for righteousness' sake. And the book of Job contains so much detail about his sufferings. But when we read that book, Job's friends that came for the stated purpose of comforting him, they actually came to torment him more. And that may not have been their intent, but that's what they did. Job referred to them in the book as miserable comforters and physicians of no value. I don't want to be that, but we don't want to be that in a spiritual sense either, do we? I mean, we don't want to say, well, we're coming to do somebody good and then do them harm instead of good because we don't understand the truth. Well, his friends didn't understand the truth about the issue of suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, granted, that was a very difficult concept to deal with. A lot of people still struggle with that. They also didn't have the vantage point with the revelation like we have to know all the examples and have the plain statements from God like we do. So it can be very easy for us to look at Job's friends and condemn them as really being ignorant and faithless and all of that. And Job wouldn't have wouldn't make friendship with people that were wicked. But they didn't understand. Now, Job did, and he ended up teaching his friends, and God, at the end of the book, said, what Job said was right. You need to repent. And they did. But Job, in chapter 23 of his book, verse 10, expresses his understanding of why he was going through these things. Not, as his friends were saying, as punishment for sin, but rather as for righteousness' sake, so that God could use that to work on Job's heart so that he could grow spiritually. Job 23, verse 10, it says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job's faith was being tried. He was being tested. He compares it to that purification process of gold. And that's an analogy or a comparison that's used many times in Scripture, Old Testament as well as New Testament. Similar to as Jesus was comparing that scorching heat of the sun on a plant as it withers. Well, the heat that is required to purify gold, we have trials on our faith. And those persecutions, those temptations can become very hot. And they can be very difficult to deal with. The Lord won't allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but it's His will for us to go through those things, and He's going to use those things to help us to grow spiritually. That's His purpose for sufferings for righteousness' sake. We see the same thing brought out in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3. We do want to take our time and look at a couple of these, or a handful of these, Old Testament references to drive home the point that this isn't anything new for Christianity as far as this particular method that God uses in working with His righteous ones. He was helping His faithful ones to grow spiritually from the beginning, as we pointed out, from Abel and Job. But He shows again here in Proverbs that this was His plan and His purpose for these tribulations. Proverbs 17 and verse 3, He says, the finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. So we have to go through things. And in the same way as those precious metals are purified, their impurities are removed from the heat, well, God's going to be purging our hearts using these trials on our faith, these persecutions and tribulations that we have to go through. He also prophesied that this would be the case for those under the New Testament when His Son Jesus came. We have a New Testament prophecy contained in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9. He says, and I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say it as my people and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So when he was looking forward to the time of the New Testament under Christianity, that great covenant, that new and everlasting covenant that we're under, and when he was foretelling the kind of life that his children would lead and live under Christ, was he promising an easy life to come for his followers under the New Testament when his son came. Not at all. He's foretelling those afflictions that they would have to endure and how he was going to purify them using those things. Same thing in Malachi chapter 3, 1 to 3. He says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." There's the promise of the coming of Christ and of the New Testament. These verses here that we're reading in Malachi 3, 1 through 3 are quoted numerous times in the New Testament. So the Lord himself tells us this is a prophecy of the New Testament. And in verse 2, continuing this, speaking of Christ and his work when he comes, says, "But who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Who are these sons of Levi, the children of Levi? Who is the holy and royal priesthood in the New Testament? It's us, Christians, the body of Christ. He's referring to us here, describing what our life is going to be like as Christ is working to purify us. I mean, what does a fuller and his soap do? What is the purifier of gold and silver, those precious metals, what do they do? And Jesus is doing that work in our hearts. So these persecutions had their good purpose. God is using those things to enable us to grow spiritually. We see the same thing in so many New Testament passages. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Paul went through much suffering as a Christian. And in verses 9 and 10, Jesus spoke to Paul and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." James chapter 1, 2 through 4 is another one that we've looked at many times where he tells us to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So there again, we see that purpose that God has for suffering for righteousness' sake, the trials on our faith, to purify us so we can grow to spiritual completion. And the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7, where he again uses that analogy of the purification of gold, telling us to count at joy when we have these trials and afflictions, as God is using that to purify us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, there he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." And we could go on and on with this. These are just a handful of the references, Old and New Testament, that show us this good purpose that God has for these sufferings, such as the ones in Jerusalem we're going through. Now, there is an immediate reward for it. We've just been looking at it. One of the immediate rewards for suffering for righteousness' sake is we grow spiritually right now. That's not something that we wait on. Now, we do have the promise of a reward for it in eternity. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says that he's going to reward us in the life to come for the sufferings that we go through for righteousness' sake now. So we have that promise. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Speaking about what is to come in eternity. The reward is going to be much greater in magnitude than whatever afflictions we go through now. And the duration is going to certainly be much greater. It's going to be an eternal reward. The affliction we go through is in comparison, but for a moment. So we do have that promise of a reward if we endure. And that is to encourage us to endure these things. But we do have some immediate rewards. Our spiritual growth is one. Is it not encouraging to know that we're more like Christ today than we were yesterday and should be tomorrow? And as we go through and as we overcome a temptation, to know that we have done the Lord's will and he's helping us to grow, to be better, and that he is working on us as we're growing. And that's very encouraging, especially as we can see our progress there. So it's not all delayed reward. We have immediate reward as we grow in Christ. And also the Lord uses these things for many other good things. And we see an example of that also in Acts 8. Well, the Lord says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, talking about these persecutions for righteousness' sake, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Whatever we go through is worth it. And then as we go down further in the same chapter, in verse 28, he says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." He's going to work it all for our good. Even when people are mistreating us, when they are persecuting us for righteousness' sake, God is going to work it together for our good. Do we trust him in that? Well, we need to trust him in that. This is our root. Knowing this, we can endure these things and count it all joy, knowing what God's purpose is for us. Well, another part of the good that he worked from those persecutions in Acts 8 was what? He caused the word to spread to many places, because the Christians who were scattered because of the persecution at that time, everywhere they went, they were teaching others in the new places where they arrived about Christ. They'd been in Jerusalem for some time now, learning the doctrines, practicing Christianity. Now they could go and spread that to others. And God used this persecution as a means of causing the church to grow, not only spiritually, but numerically. And it spread to many places as a result. A great example that we can see from that. The next thing that we see in the verses that follow verse 4 in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5, we start to see some teachings about the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And this is another very important concept or doctrine for us to understand. In fact, this is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 as he reminds us of those foundation doctrines or those first principle doctrines in Christ. The laying on of hands we find mentioned there as one of those doctrines. That's going to come up here in Acts chapter 8 in this particular section, verses 5 through 20, as he is going to describe for us the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And a couple of very important points for us to learn from that. Back in Acts chapter 8, in verse 5, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Now when the apostles, which were, we'll get to that part in a minute, but at the end of verse 13 there, at that point where Simon is converted, he's wondering, seeing these miracles that were done, and it raises the question, what was it that caused these people in Samaria to believe the words that Philip preached? He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, we were studying about that this morning. And, of course, the things that pertain to the kingdom of God are not only involve its establishment, what the church is, how to get into it, but also what God's work is for those citizens in the kingdom. As Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's the things that God is going to form within us, within us. So it's all the things that pertain to his purpose for us as his disciples, as citizens in the kingdom. Well, Philip was preaching all of these things there, but how did they know it was true? How did they know he wasn't just making something up? Well, they already had somebody in their midst that had been making things up or been teaching things that weren't true, and they had believed those things. How did these people know when Philip said, here's what God says about Christ, about his church, and all these things that pertain to his will for us? It tells us what caused them to believe and to know what he was saying, and that it was God's word. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did in verse 6. He did many miracles there. Simon wondered at seeing those things, but the preaching of the gospel was accompanied by the performing of miracles. Was this a unique situation in that regard here in Acts 8 and the preaching in Samaria? This was God's pattern from the time that Jesus was doing his ministry and the apostles from that point. And this went along with the establishment of the church and the spread of the gospel everywhere, the performing of miracles. This also wasn't new to the New Testament. Again, this was something that God used as a very important tool going back to the time of the Old Testament. But all this is explained in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the question of what is the purpose of miracles. Now, there are few things that we can read about in the Bible that is under more attack than the miracles that are described there than anything. That is something that people will try to attack and attack and attack. Of course, it's from the devil. Why? Because this is fundamental to our belief in these words here, that these are the very words of God, our Creator. If we don't believe in the miracles of the Bible, what do we base our faith on that this book is from God, such that we will follow the teachings of that book? See, if that is undermined, then our entire faith is undermined, and then this becomes nothing but a bunch of stories, and you can take what you like and reject the rest. And of course, people that are attacking the Word want us to reject all of it. But, I mean, if we're going to be logical about it, if these miracles aren't true and these are all lies, why would we take any part of this? So our faith is based in God's testimony to the ones that He inspired with these words, that they were speaking His words, and He testified to that fact by these miracles that were done. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. The Word of God was confirmed, proven to be the Word of God by God's testimony, His witness. That's the word testimony. God gave His own testimony. How? By these miracles. He says the signs, the wonders, the divers or different miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That was what God gave to prove that this was His word. We see that over and over again. It goes back to the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and said, "Go to the people of Israel and tell them I have visited the people, and I'm going to give you that land I promised to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." How did Moses respond to that commandment? Well, he was going to obey it, but he had a concern that he expressed in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1, which I believe would be a concern that any of us would have if we were told something like that ourselves. Go to these people and tell them they're all going to be leaving Egypt and they're going to go to the land of Canaan, all of them as a nation. And how would we respond if somebody told us to do that? How many people are going to be quick to believe, well, yes, that person, really, God is really speaking to that person. And this is not just what they're saying, but this is what God said. So that was the question that Moses brought up in Exodus 4 and verse 1. Moses answered and said, "Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" So he was expecting them to reject his words and say, "God didn't speak to you." We could hardly blame them, really, if he didn't have what God then gave him. And that was these miraculous signs. He went ahead in the, if you were to read here in Exodus chapter 4, down through verse 9, he gave him three miraculous signs. The first one, he would pour water out, it would turn to blood. The second one, he would put his hand into his bosom, bring it out, and it was leprous, back in and out, and it was whole again. Actually, the third one was the water poured out into blood. The first one was casting his rod down, it became a snake, a serpent, which he picked up by the tail, and it became a rod again. Three miracles. Now, the end of the chapter, Moses and Aaron spoke to the people. And it says in verse 30, they did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. Just as God said, they'll believe when they see these miraculous signs. So how did they know that God really had spoken to Moses? By those miracles. They knew that he couldn't do that by his own power. Now later, the 10 plagues occurred, And what did the Egyptian magicians themselves say? Now, they could do some magic tricks and make something look like something miraculous, but they knew it wasn't really a miracle. But when they saw the things Moses was doing, what did they say about it? They said, "This is the finger of God." They told that to Pharaoh himself. They knew this was not a magic trick. These were true miracles. And it could only come from God. No man would have the power to do that. Even they recognized that fact. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah, when he was on the earth as God's prophet, and I know we're skipping over a lot of examples, but just a couple to illustrate the point that we're seeing here in Acts 8 also. But in 1 Kings 17, Elijah raised the son of this widow woman in Zarephath. Her son died. Elijah prayed to God to revive the child, that his soul would come to him again, in verse 21 of 1 Kings 17. And it says, "The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, thy son liveth.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth.'" How did she know it was? How did she know he was a true prophet? God gave testimony to him by this miracle. There was no way he could be speaking his own word with that miracle there that he performed. Chapter 18, we won't go through all that, but Elijah called fire down from the sky to devour the sacrifice. The false prophets of Baal tried and failed. God bore witness to Elijah. Of course, Baal didn't bear witness to those false prophets because there is no Baal. But what did the people say when they saw the miracle then? They said, "Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God." And they went out and the false prophets were killed that day. And that's when Elijah had said, "How long, O Israel, are you going to halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. But if Jehovah is God, serve him." And that's why they did that. That showed to the people who God was and who his true prophet was and who was really speaking his word. It was Elijah. Again, it was demonstrated by the miracles. And we can see that over and over again in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, same thing with Jesus and his miracles. When he did his first miracle, John chapter 2, verse 11, that beginning of miracles that he did there in Cana of Galilee, when the people saw it, it says they believed. He went down to Jerusalem from there at the feast day and did many miracles there. The people believed. John chapter 3, 1 and 2, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night right after that, he said, "No man could do the things, that these miracles that you do, except God were with him." He said, "I know you're a teacher from God by these miracles that were done." He was right. And we see that over and over again in Christ and his work. And the people believed because they saw the witness that God bore to Jesus. Jesus himself spoke of that witness in John chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works that the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." These works, these miracles that I'm doing, are God's witness to me that he sent me. I'm not speaking of myself, and Jesus didn't. It was proof from God that Jesus was speaking his word, that he had sent him and he was speaking his word. And the people saw those miracles and believed. The ones that had the proper response to what they saw, they believed in him. And then the apostles were given the power to do miracles also. And so we see that same thing from the day of Pentecost. We got an example of that this morning. They saw that miracle when the apostles, those Galilean fishermen, could get up and speak in all those languages of the people. That was the true speaking in tongues of the Bible. They were speaking in real languages, all these languages of the people, but they had never studied those languages. That was a miracle. And they saw it and they knew it was a miracle. And they listened to the preaching of Peter and the other apostles on that day. And so that was just the beginning of that. Chapter 3, John and Peter healed a lame man, a man who had never walked in his life, who was 40 years old and had been at the gate of the temple all that time. Everybody knew who he was and knew he had never walked. And then the next thing, he's walking, he's leaping, running through the temple, and they see it. They're all amazed. And then they preached the word, and about 5,000 obeyed the gospel that day. About 3,000 on Pentecost, about 5,000 there in Acts 3. Acts 4, verse 4 tells us the number on that occasion. And so that goes over and over again through the New Testament time. And wherever the word was preached, those miracles were also demonstrated, and that was God's testimony that his word was being preached. The people believed. Is that what happened in Samaria? Same thing there. And that was the basis of the faith of those people in Samaria, that what they were hearing was the word of God, as it needs to be the basis of our faith, that what we're hearing here in this book is God's word. Do we believe it because our family has told us that was right? Do we believe it because that's just what we think or feel? Do we believe it because some other man says so? Or do we believe it because of the evidence that's there, that God has given the proof through the miracles that were done, witnessed by all of these ones that were there? Anybody who says it didn't happen, how many of them were there to be able to say, no, I was there and that never happened? None of them. Why would we pay attention to people who lived 2,000 years or more after these things occurred when they're telling us what didn't happen, when they were nowhere near the place? The ones who were there, what did they say? It happened. They were there. They're witnesses of it. And then God backed them up and gave his testimony to them by more miracles. Do we believe this? We better believe this. It's been done so that we will believe. In fact, that's the point in John chapter 20, 30, and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, we weren't there either, but we have the record of it. And it's for our faith so that we will believe what is true, and that we will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by that faith in Christ as God's Son, we can be might have life through his name when we believe to the point of obeying and following him. So tonight, have you done that? Have you confessed your faith in Christ before men because you believe these things that you've heard from God's word, know it's God's word about Jesus? Do you believe those things? Have you confessed that before men? Have you repented and now determined to live for the one who died for you and rose again, Jesus Christ? We're encouraging you to do those things tonight and then to be baptized into him for the remission of your sins if you haven't done that. If you're a Christian this evening, and if you have know these things are true and you followed them before, but you've grown weaker or you have gone astray in some way, if you need the prayers of the church and to repent tonight, we're encouraging you to do that also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come right now while we stand and sing?